You know, usually I refrain from eating a big lunch so I won't fall asleep, but then Mrs. Fitch makes me these really big picnic lunches and I eat too much. So if I start to fall asleep, someone just, you know, come over and give me a little jiggle or something. Well, perhaps no other day covers such a wide range of extremes and emotions as does the Feast of Trumpets. It covers the greatest lows humanity will ever experience in the first six trumpets and the meaning of those days. And then it also looks to the greatest high humanity will ever experience with the return of Jesus Christ. Let's start in 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, as I put in my notes, I had to start in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. I'll just go to the one Mr. Joseph doesn't turn to. But he covers it all. Not the only scriptures that we'll duplicate today either, but that's okay. Get a little emphasis is a good thing. So 1 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 16, says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and shall remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to comfort one another with these words and the hope of the future. This is what we all look forward to, isn't it? This is what we live for. For those that have had loved ones die in the faith, this is their opportunity to be reunited with their precious loved ones. I remember it was my first or second Feast of Trumpets in the church. And I know that because Mr. Armstrong was only alive a couple of years after I came in the church. And it was a sermon given by Mr. Armstrong. I might have heard it a little bit after the feast or something and as a recording. But he said something that made me think. And he said that the Feast of Trumpets not only pictures the greatest event in human history, it pictures the greatest event not only to happen to humans, but in the spirit world as well. It will be the greatest event to ever occur. And at the time I wondered, you know, is that just an exaggeration or not? But the more I think about it, and the more we look into the scriptures, I think he was absolutely right, that this day and what it pictures will be the greatest event not only in human history, but of all time in the spirit world, as well as Jesus Christ returns to collect his first fruits, the beginning of his plan in greatly expanding his family. Let's look at Revelation 11. Revelation 11. And we'll read verses 15 to 17. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged.'" Today I want to focus on an event that happens soon after the seventh trumpet of God. Let's turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, starting in verse 1, says, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." Let's skip down to verse 5, where it says, "Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings." This is a big deal, and it will boom out. "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." This is a wonderful part of our destiny, brethren. We don't believe this is just some nice metaphor, but all indication is that this is a literal marriage supper that all of God's people will take part in. Next week, Sharon and I will be celebrating our 22nd wedding anniversary. And just like I stood before my wonderful wife 22 years ago today and committed my life to her, so each of us will stand before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and commit to God the Father to be faithful to his Son for all eternity. We'll enter into a marriage covenant to be forever faithful, to submit to his rulership over our lives in perfect submission. And this will be a marriage unlike any other. It will be filled with such joy and happiness, such as none has experienced in a human marriage. And I want to point out that this is an arranged marriage, isn't it? It says, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." 1 John 6:44 says that no man can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. God has specifically chosen you and I to marry his Son at the first resurrection. What a tremendous honor this will be. And although we may feel like, and indeed totally are, unworthy of this honor, nevertheless, God has chosen us to marry his Son. What a tremendous blessing this will be. This is our destiny and our calling, and we need to live up to it and prepare for it. It says that his wife has made herself ready there in verse 7. So we need to be about readying ourselves for the marriage to the Lamb. And if this is the greatest event to occur in human history and in all of history, and it says we need to be about preparing ourselves for it, then preparing for this day is the most important thing that we do in life. It's more important than seeking a great job, a great career. It's more important than rising to the top of our companies, more important than our hobbies, more important than anything, preparing for this day. But unlike many physical marriages, in which the grooms are pretty much useless in helping out the bride and preparing for the wedding, Jesus Christ is willing and right there, able to help us out every day in preparing for the wedding supper. He wants to help us. He wants to be there, changing our lives and helping us prepare. So today we're going to talk about preparing for our marriage to the Lamb. This is a job for the church as a whole and for each and every one of us individually as well. Specifically, we're going to talk about 7 steps for preparing to marry the Lamb of God. And as we talk about it, we're going to use some analogies from what couples do to physically prepare for marriage to see what we can glean on the spiritual side. So what are some of the things newly engaged couples do to prepare for their weddings? The first point we're going to discuss today is they spend loads of quality time together getting to know each other intimately. They spend lots of quality time together getting to know each other intimately. Being engaged is one of the most special times in a couple's lives. They talk, they go for long walks, they share their hopes, their dreams, what they're excited about. God wants the same from us, doesn't he? From us too, doesn't he? He tells us to pray without ceasing. God wants us to talk to him day and night. He loves to hear from us. He wants to know what our hopes and our dreams are. He wants to know the hard times we're going through. He wants us to share our lives with him. And he wants to hear from us each and every day, doesn't he? And God wants to talk to us too by having us study his word day in and day out every day. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. And verses 14 to 17. It says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. That's a message to the youth in the church. From childhood, we should know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we want to ready ourselves for the resurrection, studying God's word and putting it into practice is what's going to make us thoroughly equipped and ready for that day. Once we've developed habits for daily Bible study and prayer, we work on the quality of our efforts. We improve the effectiveness of our Bible study. I challenge you all to go deep in your study of God's word this year. Studying the Bible, these words are how we understand the mind of God, the character of God. I ask you parents to pray and study with your children every day. We've read this scripture many, many times, but let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, and verses 6 through 7 says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Sharing our relationship with God with our children and teaching our family about God is the most important thing we do as parents. Let's make sure we take that admonition seriously and put it into practice. I ask for all of us to work on improving the fervency and quality of our prayers. Pray for character and wisdom, not just material things. Pray to think like God thinks. And as we do these things, it becomes a lifelong process of getting to know our Creator more intimately. I also want to challenge the younger people in the room. God wants to hear from you as well. He very much wants to develop a relationship with you at an early age, but it takes you taking those steps to come to Him as well. He wants you to share with Him your challenges, your hopes, and your dreams, and your fears. So the first point is we spend lots of time together getting to know each other intimately, and we need to work at getting to know God more intimately. The second point is when engaged couples aren't together, they can't stop thinking about one another. I remember when Sharon and I first got married, Mrs. Fitch was a little clingy. Hard to believe, but it's true. I mean, I remember I would be like, I'd be getting off the sofa, we'd be together, and she's like, well, where are you going? And I'm like, I'm just going in the other room. And she'd ask if she could come. But, you know, for those that think that's a bit clingy, I can assure you that after 22 years of marriage, she actually enjoys telling me where I can go. Not so much a problem anymore. Let's turn to Psalm. Psalm chapter 63. Psalm chapter 63, we'll start in verse 1. It says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. Do we thirst for God? My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. We'll skip down to verse 6. It says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. I love that analogy. In the shadow of God's wings, we will rejoice. But we, like King David, should meditate on God often. If you're lying awake at night and can't sleep, think about God. Think about all He has to offer. Let's look at Psalm 139. This was an amazing verse to me, because, you know, we all think about God from time to time, but it kind of blows your mind to think about God, the Creator of everything, thinking about us individually. Yet that's what the Scripture says. Psalm 139, we'll pick it up in verse 13. It says, for you formed my inward parts. And this is David here writing, but obviously we could say the exact same thing. God formed us in our mother's womb. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand of the seashore. So think about that. God says that every word is inspired by God. David's saying here, and we could say the same thing, how precious are your thoughts to me? How great is the sum of them? That they'd outnumber the sand on the seashore. What a inspiring scripture that is. Determined to make time to meditate and just think about God. You know, life gets so busy at times, it's easy not to give that time to think about God, but that's exactly what he wants. A lot of us have a lot of time driving alone. You can use some of that time to turn off the radio and just quietly think about God and all that he's done for you. The third point we're going to discuss is that engaged couples, in the church anyway, strive to remain pure. It's a beautiful thing in the sight of God when a man and a woman remain pure until their wedding day. And it's also a wonderful gift that they can give each other to be able to say, you know, we've saved each other, saved ourselves for each other. And they enter into that marriage relationship without any baggage from any previous relationships. And just like God loves physical purity, he also loves spiritual purity. And that's what he wants very much in his bride. Let's turn to James 1:27. I love that beginning. It just simply says, pure and undefiled religion. In other words, true religion is this. Before God and the Father, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And this is what we're going to focus on for now. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To keep oneself unblemished from the world. The world wants to leave its marks on us through its various sinful behaviors. And the way we remain unblemished is to avoid that. And that when we do make mistakes and fall in sin, we truly repent of that and God wipes us clean. This world comes at us with everything it can to try and get us turned away from God, right? And if we're not careful, we can be like the proverbial frog in the frying pan, that if you slowly turn up the heat, that frog doesn't realize what's happening to him and he'll just be fried right up and destroyed and killed. And that's what Satan would love for this world to do to us. But we can fight back. We don't have to take it. You know, Satan is the God of the air. He controls the mass media in so many ways, but we have choices, right? We control what we watch on television. We control what music we listen to. We control where we surf on the web. We control what movies we put in our mind. Satan can't force those decisions on us. We can choose to put purer things into our mind, can't we? We need to think about our choices. And as you're watching something or listening to a song or whatever it is, if it's questionable, think about, would you be listening to that or watching that if Jesus Christ were right there with you watching that program or listening to that music? And then realize that he is. You know, Christ lives in us through his Holy Spirit. He is there with you, watching or listening to whatever you are. So if you'd be ashamed to do it in front of Jesus Christ, realize that's what you're doing and make better choices. We must remain faithful. We must remain unblemished. The Bible says that God is a jealous God, and he has every right to be. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. Verses 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 says, For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. God the Father says, I have promised you to Jesus Christ. And I want you to be, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's his desire for us. We need to make good choices so that we will be a chaste virgin when he presents us to Christ. And again, obviously we all make mistakes and sin, but God will wipe us clean when we go to him and truly repent and determine not to make the same mistakes over and over. The Bible also talks about his relationship with ancient Israel as a marriage. And we won't turn there, but we all know that they left him for other gods. He was symbolically married to the nation of Israel, and they left him for other gods. Examine your life for anything that's coming between you and God. Our life is made up of precious time. Make sure God isn't being crowded out by the cares of this world. We need to make time to spend with Jesus Christ and God the Father. If we're too busy to give God proper time and prayer and study, then we're simply too busy. And something has to change. I don't know what it is in your life, but if you can't find time to pray and read the Bible, then something's got to change. Because that's the higher priority. We can cut out. I'm sure we can find other things that can be cut out. Let's strive to keep ourselves pure and unspotted from the world and remain faithful until our wedding day. Fourth point we're going to cover today is that couples preparing to be married do special things for each other. Couples sacrifice for each other, don't they? If you're not careful, I don't know if we have anybody engaged here, but you know, you can end up being like this dress-up doll for your wife or for your fiance, and you can start, you know, she'll start making you watch all the chick flicks and having you out picking flowers and writing poetry. And I actually wrote poetry to Sharon once, and I thought it was kind of funny, but she was eating it up. And I was like, wow, that stuff works. Just saying. So those are just some silly example of what couples do. But in all seriousness, you do special things for each other, right? You cherish each other. So how do we do special things for God? Let's turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. We'll read this whole passage here starting in verse 34. Says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come and visit you? And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." This is how we'll be judged. I don't think we can overemphasize the importance of this passage. This is giving us the criteria for which God will separate the sheep from the goats when He returns. We need to be about doing these things. As we have opportunity, do it for people in this room, like Mr. Greer talked about this morning. There's a quote I like of Martin Luther King. It goes something like this: "Not everyone can be famous, but everyone can be great, because greatness is defined through acts of service." Not everyone can be famous, but everyone can be great, because greatness is defined by acts of service. He also said life's most urgent question is, what are you doing to serve others? And when we serve others, Christ said, you're serving Him. That's how we do acts of service to God. We help other people out. Let's turn to Revelation 19. So this is where we started off. We're going to reread verse 8. Which says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." God likens the fine linen that will come before Jesus Christ in to commit ourselves to Him as the righteous acts that we've committed in this life. Are we putting on acts of righteousness? And in addition to serving others, righteous acts are acts of obedience, obeying our Lord and Master who commands us to do this. He says this is how we show love one to another. Let's look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 33. Scripture we turn to quite a bit. But it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." He wants us to seek Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, and then He wants to do acts of service to us as well. He says, you do that, you commit to me and follow me with your whole heart, and I'll take care of all of your needs. And He takes care of so many of our wants too, doesn't He? The fifth point we're going to look at today is couples preparing for marriage start to accumulate the things they need. I remember the very first thing that Sharon and I bought together. We went down to Greektown in Detroit, and we found one of those touch lamps where you touch it and it comes on, you touch it again and it turns off. And it was very ornate and pretty, and we're happy and we're very proud of that we bought that thing together for the first time. And we took it home to Mom Baker and we said, "We have bought the touch lamp." And she looked at us and said, "Well, you're going to need a lot more than that, aren't you?" Let's turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we'll start in verse 1. Says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Now we know that the oil that they put in their lamps was a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. That's what we need to accumulate in this life to prepare for His coming. We need to ask Jesus Christ to live more and more in us and let Him take over our lives. We must ask God for more oil. Let's look at 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 1, verses 6 through 7. It says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." We need to stir up the gift God has given us, His Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with it. We need to act on it. God's people, we won't turn there, but the Bible defines God's people as those who have and are led by His Holy Spirit. We have to be led by God. We have to ask for more of His Holy Spirit and to ask Him to stir it up with us and to be inspired to action of living His way of life more fully. You know, we read the parable of the 10 virgins. One of the very sobering parts of that message is that some will be ready and some will not be ready at the time of the marriage supper. We want to make sure we're ready. Again, as Todd talked about this morning, it's not just, you know, automatic because we fill a chair. We have to be led by God's Holy Spirit and actively seeking to be changed. So another thing we learn from the parable of the 10 virgins is that all of them at one point slept, right? This is all 10 virgins slept. And spiritually, that can be all of us at times, right? It's hard to always be spiritually awake. But there's an antidote in the Bible, a warning in the Bible. Let's turn to Romans 13. Romans 13, 11 to 14 says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Many people originally came into God's truth many decades ago. Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We get closer and closer every day and every year. I've lost my spot. Let's see. "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Our destiny is to marry the King of Kings. We need to be about preparing for that marriage. We need to be awake. Will we be ready? Will we be filled with oil? When he comes to say, "You blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," will he say that to us? What a wonderful wedding present that will be, to inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The sixth point we're going to look at is couples preparing for marriage have a burning excitement for their future. Couples preparing for marriage have a burning excitement for their future. Think about the time, for those that are married or have been married, the time when you were engaged. It's a very special time. You feel like the future's limitless. The sky's the limit. You have such great hopes and dreams and excitement for your future. And that's the type of excitement God wants for the future he puts out there for each and every one of us. Let's look at Revelation 3. This is kind of an odd way to introduce this topic, going to the message to the Church of Laodicea. But I have a point to make there. Revelation 3. And we'll start in verse 14. It says, "To the angel of the Church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were cold or hot." And obviously, so God doesn't want us lukewarm. He says, "I prefer over lukewarm, cold or hot." But obviously, he doesn't really want us cold either. What he wants us to be is hot. And if you look into the Greek word that says hot here, it's translated hot, it's zestos, Z-E-S-T-O-S. It's the word we get the word zeal from, that God wants us zealous, but it literally means boiling. God wants us boiling hot, zealous for his way of life, boiling over with zeal for our great God. God just doesn't want hot Christians. He wants boiling hot Christians, if you will, willing to give their very lives to him and his cause and all that he's doing here. We must be passionate about the things of God, passionate about this way of life, passionate and zealous and excited for the future that he places before us. Think of boiling hot water for a minute. It's active, it's bubbly, it's doing something. And then it vaporizes and becomes a new entity, steam, right? And that's just a wonderful analogy of what God wants for us. Just like the analogy, God wants us to give the last full measure, to put our sinful self to death in the waters of baptism when we become betrothed and commit our lives to Jesus Christ, and then to become a new entity. That's exactly what he wants. To come up out of that water determined to live as never before. Our future husband wants us to burn with zeal for him and all that he has to offer. And I'm not just using the analogy of, like, used to hear in the church, the gun lap. This is the gun lap, so we have to, the kingdom of God is right around the corner, so we've got to race as hard as we can to the future, to the finish line. The thing is, God wants us to burn with zeal for Him and to be zealous for His way, whether we have 5 years left until His return, or 50 years left, or however many years He has left. That's one reason I think why He's so vague about no one knowing the time of His return. The disciples in Christ's day thought that Christ was going to come back in their lifetimes, and I think that's exactly as God wanted it. Because He wants us excited for His future, no matter when He's coming. The seventh point we're going to look at today is couples preparing to be married look to their new home together. Couples preparing to be married look to their new home together. I remember how excited Sharon and I were when we got our first place. It was a little one-bedroom apartment. It wasn't very big at all. But, you know, we decorated that thing the way we wanted it. And it was ours, and it was our first place together. And we were just so happy and excited to have that. And we knew we could stay there as long as we could make that next month's rent payment. Let's turn to John 14. John 14, another one of those scriptures Mr. Joseph stole from me. Verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Christ left this earth to go and prepare His kingdom for us. And in it are many mansions, many areas of responsibility. In the marriage analogy, it reminds me of back in the frontier days, oftentimes a husband would go out and he would build their future home. It'd be a log cabin or whatever. Oftentimes he might get his father involved, and they would make it their family project to build the home for their future spouse. And that's what God is doing for us now. He went to prepare a place for us. God the Father and Jesus Christ are busily preparing our new home and our places in it. Let's continue in verse 3. It says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Christ wants to be with His bride. Verse 4, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We know the way into the kingdom. Christ is the way. Following in Jesus Christ's footsteps is the way He tells us is the path into the kingdom. We know the way, we just have to live it. Just have to do it. We have to exercise the things that we know to do. And if we follow this way, and if we persevere to the end, we'll live with God for all eternity. We can look forward to the time described in Revelation 3. Let's turn there. Revelation 3:11-12 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. How awesome to be a pillar at the very throne of God. That's what he says. That's what this promise is. I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And we'll take on the name of our God, as it says at the end of that verse. I'll give you a new name. We'll take on the name God wants to give us, just like a bride takes on the name of their spouse. And we'll dwell with our husband in the very place he's now working to prepare, which after the millennial time period, we know will be the New Jerusalem. We don't have time to look at that in depth today, but you can read all about your future home in Revelation 21. And it's just an incredible place. It's a city of gold, massive city of gold, with the 12 great magnificent pearls as gates, illuminated by the light of God, with a crystal pure river running from God's throne out from it. And beside that river is what? The tree of life. What an awesome place that will be. That's our future. The promise of Isaiah 54, verse 5, will be fulfilled. Isaiah 54, 5 says this, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For your maker is your husband. For all eternity will be married to the perfect husband, living with him in his magnificent kingdom he's prepared for you and I. We'll become one with God, as his goal for married couples is today. We'll live in perfect unity, just as Jesus Christ and God the Father live in perfect unity today. We'll have glorious new spirit bodies with more wonderful abilities than we can dream of. Never again to have to deal with all the physical heartaches we experience in this life." And I know some of us and some of you are going through some really difficult experiences. Let's look at Revelation 21. How's this for a wedding present? Revelation 21. Verse 7 says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." That's literally what God wants to give us. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Then we'll help God the Father and Jesus Christ in raising more children of God during the millennial period, and expanding his ever-growing family. We'll serve him for all eternity, doing whatever he wills us to do. What could be more wonderful? My hope today was that we would all be inspired by these wonderful promises and scriptures about our future. Fall Holy Days are just beginning, and it can be a wonderful time for each of us to examine our lives, to recharge our spiritual batteries, to get away from this world for those blessed enough to be able to attend the feast, and worship him and honor him, and to just recharge and re-engage with God the Father and Jesus Christ, to stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit and to draw closer to him. Let's turn to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9 say this, and he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. That's a great promise for anyone that's ever been picked on for following God or his way of life. It says the rebuke of his people will be taken away from the whole earth. The Lord has spoken it, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Waiting isn't always easy. I know, like we talked about, many of us are going through very hard times. I know some of you are experiencing many great health trials. Some won't be able to go to the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Life isn't always easy, and we need to be there for each other. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be helping one another and looking out for those that that need it the most. But God does promise that eventually every trial will come to an end. Every trial will come to an end. There will come a day when everything we dream of during the fall holy days will become a reality. There will come a day when there'll be no more illness, no more sickness, no more death, no more pain, no more murders, no more kidnapping, starvation, whatever it is this world has to offer, God will eradicate it. There'll come a day when the blind will see, the deaf shall hear, the lame will leap like a deer, and there'll come a day when everyone in this room will get the opportunity to stand before God the Father and Jesus Christ and thousands upon thousands, or if not millions of angels as witnesses, and commit our lives to Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then shall be brought to pass the fulfillment of Isaiah 62 and verse 5. Which says, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That's pretty awesome. Think about it. God will rejoice over us. It says, we won't turn there. I know it's in Isaiah. I don't have the scripture off the top of my head, but that God will rejoice over us with singing. Jesus Christ, think of that, singing to each of us. We won't turn there, but Isaiah 12 verse 2 says that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures forevermore as we inherit all things, but not just pleasure for the sake of entertaining ourselves, but pleasures, the pleasures of helping other people fall in love with our then-to-be husband. Pleasures that are derived from perfectly living God's way of life. Pleasures from helping others. Pleasures from expanding God's ever-growing kingdom. Our destiny is to marry the perfect husband, to be married into the perfect family, and to have a perfect spiritual marriage. I know some have not had perfect physical marriages. God promises that this spiritual marriage will be perfect, and he'll be the perfect husband. God is offering us the most incredible future imaginable. He wants to give us everything that he has. Will we give God everything that we have in preparing for this incredible future that he lies before us? To do the things we know we need to do. To study more, to pray more, to help each other out more, to be there for each other, to encourage, to love, all the things he asks us to do. Let's be about preparing for our destined marriage to the Lamb of God. So on that faithful day, we'll stand before Christ in the fine linen of the righteous acts of the saints, in front of God the Father and Jesus Christ and all those angels, and hear that sound as of the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready.